All right. Hello, everybody. Let's begin in Matthew 24. Now, we're going to move into the next section and quickly approach the end of at least chapter 24. My plans and hopes were to finish the Gospel of Matthew by the end of this year, and that's not going to happen. So good plans made by man are corrected by God. So we got some exciting stuff to study. I'm very excited for it. So for today, let's open up in prayer like we do and get ourselves ready to hear God's word, which always just indicates or requires nothing more than your humility. If you got sin on your heart, to get rid of that, confess it, and just have your heart ready to hear God's word. Just focus on him. And that's what opening prayer is about. And also to express thankfulness to God for his word. So with all that, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Impress upon our hearts, Father, the words that we're going to study today that come from our Lord. Help us to see the things that we can see and to rejoice in the things that remain a mystery to us. Help us to be humble, Father, before you. We are finite-minded, and you are infinite, and yet you are speaking to us of some wonderfully infinite things. Help us to see the victory in all of this that we are a part of through Jesus Christ our Lord, not of any works of our own, but through him. And we ask in his name, amen. Now, the text that we move to next is in verses 42 through 44. We have been setting this up for the last few classes in focusing on what the Lord says here in response to or referencing back to what he has taught up to this point, which starting back in verse 36 was the things that are unknown. He said in verse 36, the most incredible thing, it has been argued and debated for thousands of years, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so we say, well, Jesus says, not even I know, and therefore you are not to know. And what he speaks of here, of course, of these things is his coming, which he has started to speak of going back, way back to verse 15, in which he has started to give us these signs that the disciples asked for. And when he starts to give these signs, he starts to give us the characteristics of the tribulational period that we as dispensationalists see as not happening in 70 A.D., like some do, but actually still yet future, and that he's describing for us the, what is to come and what is our place in this, and things to do and things to avoid. Now that he gets to verse 42, he really gets to the heart of the matter of why, you know, how are we to live in an age when we don't know when he's coming back? And that's not just our age. That's also in the tribulation period, which we'll talk about a bit here today. And also, I would say, not only in the mystery of when he's coming back, but many other mysteries. There's things that we just don't know. And how do we live with that? And this word explains it perfectly is the word alert. So we're just going to focus on these three verses 42 through 44 today. I was very tempted to move on and try and cover the rest of the chapter, but realizing that, you know, we need to slow down here and make sure we get it all. So in verse 42, it says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Notice as he gets to the, from starting in verse 42, he says what day, and then in verse 44, he says what hour. He's not expanding this, he's narrowing it. And this it is such a wonderful aspect of our lives in this period, and it's wonderful, and also the danger is that it can be missed, and we don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss the wonder of things, and there are many wonderful things. So what we're going to do first is look at the text a bit deeper. Then we're going to ask the question of this not knowing. Is it for us in the church age? I mean, is the church in Matthew 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse? Or is this all tribulation? Is it all about the second coming? Is the rapture here? So that's kind of what we're going to grapple with, a little question on that. And then we're going to see the difference between those who are not alert and those who are. And the people who live in that manner of life, those who are alert and those who are not alert. And we're just going to begin that and see some of the characteristics of that. And Jesus is going to help us greatly to see what that looks like, meaning which one. He's going to show us both the alert and the unalert or not alert in the following three parables that are going to come after this, which is the two stewards, the 10 virgins, and the talents. And that's going to show us the difference. So he's going to map this out for us perfectly, just like what does this look like? And it's going to be great. Therefore, whenever you see therefore, it's referring back to something before it. And so his therefore is referencing backwards. And so you want to go back and peruse and see, well, you know, therefore, because of what? And usually you go back to another therefore, but if that's too far behind, you just take the context that comes before it. And the context before this has certainly been the unknowing. You know, you don't know the day or the hour. And, you know, and that's what this is about, because the example or illustration that he gives here after saying this is about a house owner who does not know when a thief is coming. Obviously, he's not a very good thief if he knows when the thief is coming. So this is about not knowing. Therefore, because you don't know, and he's going to clarify that in this very sentence, the lack of certainty is about his return. And that's what this is about. Therefore, the emphasis here is about the uncertainty of his return. Not that he's going to return. That's obvious. He has said that again and again, and he will say it yet again. And we have the rest of the New Testament to tell us again and again, yes, he is coming. But the uncertainty is about the timing, the when. And the emphasis of uncertainty started back in verse 36 and will actually continue to the end of the sermon. Even though there's a great emphasis in this sermon about judgment and blessing at the second coming, the one of the main emphasis of it all is the fact that when he comes, people are going to always be surprised. And guess what? You and I are going to be surprised. There's not one church age believer is going to say, oh, I expected that. I have imagined in my mind a kind of a fun scenario in which some scholar who has perused the entire Old Testament, not perused, but studied it deeply, the entire Old Testament, New Testament, all prophecy, the Talmud, the Mishnah, everything, and he has compiled it all together, and he has actually figured it out. Through it all, somehow there was a secret code, secret numbers. There is no such thing. But just imagine that that happened. And then he figured it all out, and then he wrote down the date. And he wrote down the date that he had come up with through all his calculations. Took him years. And he looks down and he says, December 18th, 2025. And then he looks at it and he goes, oh my God, that's today. But he was so accurate that he even had a time. So he looks down at the time and he sees 3:10 p.m. And he looks at his watch and he goes, that's right now. And up he goes. And that is my story. Who's going to believe him? He's on his way up. You say, hey, I was the one guy who figured out the timing of the rapture. No one's going to believe him. Of course, no one is going to figure it out. So first we have be on the alert. It's a command. It's a present active command. And the present active means that you are constantly alert. Okay, so a present tense when it comes to a commandment, this imperative meaning, and it comes, and this is going to be repeated again. The same is going to be said of the household owner in the next illustration. The present tense means keep watching. Well, why are we to keep watching? Well, that's in the following clause, which we call a causal clause. Because, be on the alert for, you could also translate that, because you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Well, there's the reason. You have to be continually on alert because you don't know when the Lord is coming. So is this from a pre-tribulation rapture view? This certainly applies. Does this refer, is he referring to the church? A question we face is whether the Lord is giving this commandment here to the church or to the generation of the tribulation in the future. So let's check out two passages. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, we were in 1 Thessalonians yesterday for most of the sermon. And that's because it is the book that speaks of the rapture the most. Is in 1 Thessalonians. And so we saw, and I think very conclusively can see that a pre-trib rapture is taught in this book, though many deny it. And they're reading the same book. So that's why when I read, and one of my commentators is a staunch post-trib rapture guy, and I love his commentary. I just disagree with him on this. And if I were to meet this man for coffee or whatever, I think we'd have a wonderful conversation. I don't think he could convince me of his position, but it's nothing to get all tied up about. So look at chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. Keeping in mind the alert, the word alert. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, the day of the Lord is not the rapture. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period, which according to our dispensationalism, the rapture comes before this, or just before it. So that's why he can say to the Thessalonians, be alert. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Okay, so we're not of night, meaning, and a lot of people interpret it this way, and it would be how I would, that the believer is not of the generation that's going to go into the tribulation. We're of the day. We're not going to experience it. So we're of a different time, or different people, a different time. And right before he wrote this, he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which is the main verse, main passage on the pre-trib rapture. So you're of the day. You're not going to go through it. So he says in verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. So in verse 6, it says, be alert. That's the exact same verb that Jesus uses when he commands in Matthew 24:42, to be alert. So it's stated to the church the same thing, and in reference to the same thing, that the tribulation is coming like a thief in a night, therefore be alert. But to the Thessalonians, it's be alert for the rapture. So we might say back in Matthew 24, that's what Jesus is talking about. You don't know the day or the hour. And all us pre-trib rapturists would say, yeah, we have no clue when he's coming back. Okay. So it's the church. Or is it? Go to Revelation 16. And I turned my Bible right to it. Yeah, you know, you feel more spiritual when you just go once and you're like right at the passage you're looking for. That's pure pride is all that is. Revelation 16:13. And I saw, we might as well go verse 12, that's where the section starts. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way could be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for war on the great day of God the Almighty. If you remember back in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said they're going to tell you that the Christ has arrived and they're going to use signs and wonders. Well, here's another example of that. But these three unclean spirits seem to be some particular, high ranking, if you will, demonic spirits that are spreading lies in the tribulation. And their lies actually work because in verse 14, they are actually persuading the kings of the whole world to gather together to make war against God. Like, how dumb do you got to be? Or how deceived? And then he says in verse 15, and it's in parenthesis, "Behold, says the Lord, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place which is in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon or Armageddon. So in verse 15, nestled into this, incredibly wild time in the tribulation period, this is at the end of the sixth bowl. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls in the book of Revelation. They sequentially go through. You start in chapter 6, you get to the end of it in chapter 18. And here we have the fact that the Lord is saying, and he uses the same verb again, but here it's translated stay awake, but the same word, gregoruo. It's the name Gregory comes from this word. It means to be alert. So blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps alert, same. So this shows us that stay alert is in the tribulation, but it's also applied to the church in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let me give you a quote from John Walrood out of his book. This is out of his commentary on Matthew. He says, "These illustrations, beginning in verse 32, meaning in Matthew 24, have as their primary interpretation and exhortation the situation immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. But there is application to those living today in expectation of the rapture." So Walrood, who I admire very much in his mapping out of eschatology, what I like most about him is that he's simple, but not too simple. And right, some people take it too simply. And, whatever. I'm not going to get into that. I have a different agenda today. But just so you know that there are great scholars out there who may be like you looking at these passages in Matthew 24 and saying, well, this sounds like the church to me. And then another believer says, no, this is exactly the tribulation. I think it's a tribulation because the context is the second coming. You don't read of the church in Matthew 24 and 25. And Jesus hasn't mentioned the rapture ever not to that point. We saw yesterday that he mentions in very briefly an introduction to the rapture in the Upper Room Discourse. But in the Olivet Discourse, nothing about the church is said, nothing about the rapture is said. My point to you is that if you take one position or the other, please note that there are awesome scholars who will take your position. All right? So if, as some believe, like Arnold Frutenbaum, who I admire very much, sees the rapture here. He says context is second coming, then it goes to rapture, and then it goes back to second coming. And he uses some Greek to show that Jesus changes feet here while he's teaching. Okay, you know, it sometimes if I'm in the right mood, I'll be like, you know what, Arnold, I see that. And then at other times, you know, and there's a mystery to it. Overall, what we need to understand, there is a pre-trib rapture. There's a tribulation coming. Do they not know when Christ is coming in the tribulation? That's one of the big questions. I'm going to deal with that in a second. So let's go back to Matthew 24. And just to get some of the text a little bit more, that in verse 42 again, he says, therefore be on the alert, and why? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And the word to know here, the Lord uses the word oida. Oida in the Greek is always in the perfect tense in the Bible. The perfect tense means an action that happened in the past and still continues to be in effect in the present. So a perfect tense, sometimes it means that the work that the verb talks about goes into the future. You have to see context for that. But in every case, the perfect means something that happened in the past, a verb that began in the past and is continuing in the present. And this word is, this verb is always in the perfect tense. So when it says you don't know, Jesus is saying you have not known, nor do you know. All right, so it's very emphatic. Now I bring that out because he's going to change his verb in the next line. So he's going to not use oida again, and he will, but he's going to also change it to another verb. The Lord uses oida, which is always in the perfect tense. You haven't known and you still don't. So here's the change in verse 43. He says, but be, in my New American Standard, it says, but be sure of this. But in this verse, the verb he uses is gnosko, and that is the Greek verb to know. But this verb means to come to know. Gnosko can be in the perfect tense, but it usually is in the present tense. And here it is a present tense, meaning come to know. I want you to know this. So in verse 42, he's saying, you have not known, never, when I'm coming, but here's what you can know. And the present tense of gnosko refers to, or really hints at, that you've got to come to know and keep coming to know. It's really a gracious way of saying you need to learn this. You need to mature in this. There's going to be times when you doubt this, but you got to keep learning this. And so it's a present tense here. Be sure of this. Keep learning this. What? And he gives an illustration. And the illustration pushes the idea, you don't know. You don't know. So you don't know when I'm coming back. So be sure of this, or know this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Okay, right. Now, when he says that the owner of the house could not have known, he goes back to the verb oida again. But he uses it in the pluperfect tense now. And the pluperfect goes back. So you got present, past, perfect, pluperfect. You can't go back anymore. That's past tense. So that's because he's telling a story, and the man in the story has not known when the thief is coming. So it's the same thing. It's the same situation as us. Now the illustration is more or less common sense. If you don't know when a thief is coming, of course you can't prepare for him. Everybody knows that. But what is not common sense is how this relates to his coming. And if we're in the tribulation here, that he's speaking to the tribulation generation, then it's not common sense that they would not know when he's coming. Now, what's parallel here to verse 42 is not only that, but, that's our illustration, is that had known, means he couldn't possibly, what watch? Now, here's another thing that gets changed here. The New American Standard doesn't bring it out. It says, what time of the night? And that's okay, but the Greek verb, the Greek word used is phulasso, which means watch. And a watch is time during the night, which is a three-hour period. So the Romans had four watches, and that meant that someone's on guard for 3 hours, from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., or whenever it gets dark. It could be 7 to 7 or 8 to 8, but there's four watches, and a soldier is responsible for each watch, which is 3 hours. So that's what the Greek says. The Greek says what watch, not what time of the night, which is okay. But what watch means, you know, what three-hour period? Is the thief coming between 9 and midnight, between 6 and 9, between midnight and 3, or between 3 and 6? I have no idea. If he had known, he could be alert just for 3 hours. That's all it would take, right? And then the word alert is the same. It's that same Gregorio or Greguo word, same as in 1 Thessalonians 5, same as in Matthew 24:42. So if he had known what watch, he would have been on the alert for that three-hour period. I kind of emphasize the watch part because it seems to me that in the tribulation, the believers will know approximately when Christ is coming, but maybe not exactly the hour or the day. And again, I keep promising you we'll look at that in a second. This might refer to that, and then again, we might be digging too much, you know, putting words in the Lord's mouth. He said watch. He could have said hour. There's a very common Greek word for hour, but he doesn't use it. He uses the word watch. What watch? What three-hour period? So I could say, I know the thief is coming tonight, but I don't know exactly what time tonight. Maybe. And you're going to hear a lot of maybes in this, more than I'm comfortable with, but I have no choice. Now, the verb broken into is a pretty cool verb because it's used by our Lord back in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to chapter 6 real quick and verse 19. And here we get some insight into the brunt of what he's teaching us in terms of, you know, be alert. But does he mean be alert to actual robbers on this earth? So because we care about our earthly possessions so much. Verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. There's your verb, the word break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, so what if we keep seeking our life hidden at the right hand of God with Christ, Colossians 3, then we're going to have a treasure that no one can steal. If our treasure is in Christ, and over time we're going to recognize that anything worthy of the title treasure is in Christ. If someone steals my stuff, as much as I may like it, I have a few material possessions that I absolutely adore. And if someone took them or broke them, I'd be upset for a while. But there's not many of them. They're just things that I particularly like. But they're, you know, in reality, where are my true treasures? They're not those. My true treasures are at the right hand of God with Him, my life with Him. And no one can steal that. All right, so back to Matthew 24. So the illustration of the head of the house, if he had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been ready. So he's going to say to us now, conclusion, verse 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So when you do not think, I am coming. So here's our time to just talk, and I already have a little bit about whether this refers to the tribulation or the church. I did a little research on this. I've read scholars or commentary writers who are in both camps. They come and take both sides, and they make their cases. And I'll give you something to think on. And because it's really not the brunt of my message, nor actually the brunt of my message is quite the opposite of pursuing this. And it's not pursuing this. Personally, I take this from the context of this is about the second coming of Christ. And if it is about the second coming of Christ, it's about the tribulation. I have the same question as you do, if you know any eschatology, as to how the people in the tribulation couldn't know what day he's coming. And I still have that question. I put up a comment from Walrood on that, which he basically says they know the approximate time, but not the exact time. And then he just moves on. And so if you're, whatever position you have, if you read a weak explanation, but it holds your position, you're going to be more okay with it. If it's an opposite position to you on some doctrinal issue, and it's a weak position or it's a weak explanation, you're gonna go after it, right? You're gonna try and tear it apart. And I'm thinking here because of the scholars that I've seen that fall into both camps. I can't say with 100% confidence that I know the answer here. So, and I think that's a good thing. And I'm going to show you why that's true, too. I keep saying I'm going to show you why. But check this out. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. All right. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up. So when does that occur? If we've been following with me in Matthew, that's in 24:15. Jesus gave it as a sign. I'll read it for you again. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, Matthew adds, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That's halfway through the tribulation. We know this because of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation 13 gives the actual real-time, prophetically real-time occurrence of this. The abomination of desolation sets up his image in the temple. Now, he says there will be, in Daniel 12:11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that's when he breaks the treaty with Israel. That's back in Daniel 9, if you've been following, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, when you first quickly look at that, you say, yeah, 1,290 days, that's 3.5 years. It's not 3.5 years. It's 3.5 years plus 30 days. So if we were to go, the passages are in my notes if you want to look at them. Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6. Says 1,260 days that when the abomination of desolation goes into the temple, there's that much time left, 1,260. This says 1,290. So I did a little looking around to see what scholars say about this extra 30 days. And it's, in some cases, I think kind of comical because you could tell that they don't know. I mean, how would anybody know? Unless God told you, and if God did tell you, tell the rest of us. But an extra 30 days, some people say, well, that's the time it's going to take to set up the millennium. But then, and I don't know, does it take Christ 30 days to set up the millennium? I mean, he can do it in a second. There's the judging of all the people on the earth, believer and unbeliever, and in the valley there, the valley of decision, and there's that has to happen. You know, is that the 30 days? How about this? Maybe a copyist made an error. He was supposed to write down 1260, and he wrote down 1290. But my problem with that theory is that this is a Hebrew scripture, and the Hebrews did not make mistakes. They had a very vigorous way of making sure they copied the text exactly right. So this is 1290. But even if that were a copyist error, which I don't think it is, then the angel says to Daniel, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, what in the world is the 1,335 days? That's an extra 75 days from 1260. And there are a lot of theories as to what those 75 days mean. Lots of them. And nobody knows. So why do I give you this? Well, I'm going to talk about it in a second. Mystery. mystery. Mystery is what makes life wonderful. The people in our world who think they know everything, right? There's that Mr. Know-it-all. Do you like those people? Are they people you admire? The people in our world who think they know everything are the people on their way to madness. Scientists, politicians, scholars who think that they know everything, who have no humility before knowledge, I don't even outside of biblical knowledge. But have you met the biblical scholar, or at least seen them, who are very sure that they have all the answers? They're on their way to madness. Some of them are already there. Because mystery is what makes life wonderful. Now, some will say, yeah, I like mystery because I don't want to do any work to know anything. That's not what I mean here. I don't mean ignorance. I mean knowing what God reveals and admitting that you don't know what He doesn't reveal. So that leads us to the mindset of the non-alert and the alert. I find very interesting that in that first parable of the wise, mine calls it the wise slave, I call it the two stewards. Verse 48, Matthew 24. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. What the evil slave is doing here is predicting. He's actually setting a date that my master's not coming for a long time, and he's certain of it. Right? Why else would he treat the other slaves the way that he does if he wasn't certain? He is certain. He's certain about a date. But the faithful slave does not know, and he freely admits that. I don't know when my master's coming. The wicked slave thinks that he does. So the alert actually know less, or at least claim to, than the non-alert. In Matthew 24:36, but of that day no one knows, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. All right, now look at verse 37 with me. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what's pointed out here about the days of Noah, if you go back to Genesis 6 and read of it, the people were exceptionally evil. God says their hearts were corrupt all the time. That they were full of violence, but none of that is mentioned here by the Lord. What the Lord mentions is not their immorality, but that the fact that they just went on with their daily business without ever thinking that anything was ever going to change. We're just going to continue to go on eating, drinking, getting married, and nothing's going to ever change. Meanwhile, Noah has an exceptionally large ark parked in his driveway, and he's preaching the coming of the flood, really preaching the gospel for over 100 years. But the people say, Noah's just crazy, and they just continue to go on thinking everything's going to be status quo forever. So that's the example that Christ uses. Will this be the case in the tribulation? A lot of people put this kind of society in the church, because certainly it's true here. The people are living as if nothing's ever going to change, as if the Lord's not coming back, as if the judgment of God is not coming on this earth, and it is. And so they're living as if, you know, for generations and generations, we've all lived like this. It's been outside of some wars and rumors of wars. It hadn't been that bad. And we think things are going to go on just eating, drinking, marrying. And that's true of our age. But it was also true in the tribulation. Go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. See, some would think, and we would think, that what we've learned about the tribulation period, how could it ever be a time when people are eating, drinking, and giving in marriage? I mean, there's famine, death. The sun goes dark. I shouldn't laugh about it. There's, you know, this a multitude, earthquakes, the wrath of God being poured out upon the world to the point where people want to die. How could they be living normal lives? But look at Revelation 18. And I'm not going to read everything here, but Revelation 18 tells us that the great Babylon actually has this life going on, the same as the Lord describes. Look at verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. Now, if we continue to where we get to, go to verse 11. And it says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys her cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and oil. Olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. They had a slave racket going on. The fruit you long for has gone from you. All the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And then, where are you? I didn't put it in, but it says that there. Oh, there it is. Look at verse 23. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. So what we read there is these things are going to stop because the judgment of God came upon Babylon. But what things were going on prior to the coming judgment, which is at the end of the tribulation? Well, all of that, buying, selling, trading, we would add drinking and eating. And also in verse 23, they were marrying and given in marriage. So in Babylon during the tribulation, I would imagine a walled city where inside, even though the world is melting outside, famines and earthquakes and woes from God, inside they're buying and selling and trading and getting married and they are protecting themselves in whatever way they can, and obviously God allows it. And then, as I said, as we quoted, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. That's what Babylon says. In other words, everything is going to go on the way that it always has until it doesn't. Now, we read in Matthew 24 in the two servants that the evil slave says in his heart that my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know and judge him, which in this case is the lake of fire. And so what do we see in the day of Noah, in the tribulation, in the city of Babylon, and in the parable of the two servants? Is the mindset of the not alert. And the mindset of the not alert is give me security and sensuality. And that at all costs. Give me security and sensuality at all costs. And fast forward to today. Is this the mindset today? Most definitely. Is it any different with us? People want security, and what else? What is the sensuality that people want without putting themselves at risk for anything? All right? Security means that I have the freedom to do, and they call this freedom, the freedom to do whatever I want without consequences. No judgment from God, no judgment of volitional responsibility, no act of you reap what you sow. I want to avoid all of that and give myself the pleasure that I want. And it never works out that way. And yet God is gracious upon the earth. God is gracious upon mankind. And God allows things to go on in a certain way that they do. And he does not bring judgment until the time of judgment. And that, of course, is in the very real possibility that people will repent and believe the gospel. Security and bandwidth. Why do I say bandwidth? What if you lost your... What if people who love sensuality, what if they lost their bandwidth? Meaning, you had your nice fancy phone, but you had no signal. You had no internet. We want security in cheap food. Security in artificial intelligence, so I don't have to use or bother with my own intelligence. Security in the proper drugs. Security in the proper pornography and virtual reality. It's Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, if you know that book. As people are completely and utterly distracted. Or if you know the Pixar movie WALL-E, it was a great movie where people on a spaceship, they don't even walk anymore. They're so lazy, but secure. Now, I warn us not to fall for this. Though you may keep at arm's length the things that people fall into in our world as far as sensuality is concerned, we can fall asleep spiritually. And this is when... this is the proper attitude of knowing that the Lord is coming back at any moment. Don't fall for the fact that you could be falling asleep spiritually. Don't fall into it. You may keep, again, these things at arm's length, but do you fail to study the Bible? Do you fail to read the Bible? Do you fail to pray to your Lord? Do you fail to seek to serve the Lord? Do you fail to serve others? Do you fail to fulfill your ministry? To do all these on a consistent basis? Do you do them? Or do you get absorbed somewhat with the pleasures of this life, with bandwidth, with sensuality? It doesn't have to be sexual, although it may be. So I give you 1 Thessalonians 5 again on the board. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He says this, the Thessalonians, by the way, if you read the first chapter of this letter, the Thessalonians were spiritually doing marvelous. They were a brand new church, and they had a reputation all over the land for faith, hope, and love. They, even under persecution, were holding firm their stance and wearing the armor of God. And yet Paul says to them, do not sleep as others do. It's a possibility. So that's the mindset of the not alert. Security and sensuality at all costs. And we'll see, you know, with the parable of the virgins, what about the parable of the talents? The guy hides his talent, right? He doesn't want to take any chances. You want security? Now, for the mind of the alert, we live happily in the paradox of knowing and not knowing. Now, it may not sound like the exact opposite of security and sensuality, but it actually is. We live happily in the paradox of knowing and not knowing. What I mean, take from the context of our passage. He knows that the Lord is coming any day, but he does not know when. That's a paradox. I know the Lord is coming today. I expect him today. But it's probably unlikely. I mean, every day of my life, you could count them up. I heard Chuck Missler said in one of his messages, don't count how many years you got left to estimate how many years you got left before you go home to see the Lord. He said, count up the number of weekends you have left. That someone taught him that, and it had a great impact on him. So if you have something like, I don't know, like say you think you have 10 years left or 20 years left, multiply that by 50 or 52 if you want, but 50 is easier to do the math, and say, all right, that's how many weekends I have left. And boy, it opens your eyes to time is short. I don't know when the Lord's coming. What the Lord wants us to do is to expect Him today and also know it's likely that it's not today. How do you do that? Can you trick yourself into saying, I think today's the rapture? No, you can't do that. You have to, this alertness is, I thoroughly expect Him today, even though I don't know. And so what it is mystery. The alert live in mystery. And mystery is dependence. I do not mean by the word mystery here what Paul writes about mystery in his epistles. The mystery that Paul writes about in the epistles is the mystery of Christ in the church. And that was a mystery in the Old Testament, but it no longer is. The mystery I'm talking about is the actual I don't know. It's the quality of saying I don't know. Believers live in a reality that's filled with paradoxes that create mysterious unknowns in our minds. The sovereignty of God in my free will. Do you have free will? I say, well, sure I do. But has God manipulated your decisions? Do we see in the scripture that He can manipulate people's decisions? He most certainly can. So God has a sovereignty. Do I have a free will? Well, yes, both of them are true. And so the sovereignty of God and the free will of me sit happily side by side in my mind. Are you an individual? Most definitely. I love individuality. But we're also unity in the body of Christ. We are to do and live together in unity. And our spiritual gifts serving one another perfectly fit together, as Paul writes. Growing together. In fact, we do see in many passages, and we'll continue to see how the Lord, when He tells us, by the way, to be alert, He says you, He uses it in the plural, not singular. He wants you, all of us, to, as a group, be alert. And think about that. If we're all as a group alert for the Lord, we can encourage one another, we can help one another, we can comfort one another. When I forget that the Lord wants me to be alert, you can remind me because, you know, we're all to be alert together. Individualism and unity. Righteousness and justice live side by side. Grace and works kiss one another. I live by grace, but I also work. They do not stand against one another, but live side by side. How about this? So my body is riddled with the sin nature. I use it as an instrument of righteousness. Seems a paradox. I sit at the right hand of God. But yet if I climbed a mountain just a few thousand feet, I'd probably suffocate. How do those two go together? It seems that God has given us just enough insight as is necessary to serve Him properly. But that insight opens our minds to some things that are far, far more. And that more is a mystery. God tells us that He doesn't have a beginning. Why does He tell us that? Doesn't He know that we couldn't possibly comprehend it? Yet He tells us. So we think of what was the time before time. But it wasn't time. Where did God come from? He didn't come from anywhere. How is that possible? He tells us that there is a Trinity. Isn't that bizarre? In fact, all the other religions, many other religions, call Christianity polytheists. The Muslims do. They think we're polytheists. But no, my God is three in one. Three persons in one. Why does God tell us that? Because it's true. But yet it does opens up things for us that we couldn't possibly understand. The hypostatic union, same thing. God, the Son of God, takes upon Himself humanity. Well, does He have a beginning as a humanity? But no, He's eternal. But then He's eternally man at the right hand of God. Does the Son of God shirk off His humanity at some point? According to the scripture, no. How does that work? God gives us enough so that we can know Him and serve Him. But this knowledge gives us more than we can handle. It gives us mysteries is what it does. Some people would rather ignore it. I understand that motivation. So I don't want to bother with it. I don't want to sit around thinking about something I couldn't possibly comprehend. You know, I don't know when the Lord's coming back, so forget about it. I'll just live my life as if he's not coming back. But then you miss it, right? You miss the alertness. If we ignore these things that are so much bigger than us, it robs us of wonder. I knew I wouldn't have time, but there are loads of Psalms where the psalmist is talking about how wonderful God is in a way that he can't comprehend. But that's exactly what poetry is suited for. Why does God use so much poetry in his word? Why? I mean, the images, the words, they're mysterious. You know, why does the Lord use parables? It's somewhat hard to interpret sometimes. They're mysterious. He's not trying to confuse us. He's trying, or I wouldn't say trying, I would say that just God is a wonder. I'm not going to say I know what God is trying to do, because it's a mystery to me. And I love it. Will I learn more of it? Sure, absolutely. But for where I stand now, I can say that there are things I don't know. And how wonderful that is. And when you have wonder in your heart, you can worship God properly. If you don't wonder, you are robbed of worship. I have met many solid, sound, doctrinal believers who are pretty sure they know every answer, and they have no wonder about God. And in fact, I've seen many of these people who have no love because they have no wonder. They figured it all out. So much knowledge in the mind, and yet no understanding of what mystery is. And when you have too much shoved into that little mind of yours, believe me, madness is on its way. So we must also not imagine that we have discovered the mystery, the things that we don't know. Some have done this to their peril and to the peril of their spiritual lives. Saying that we know what we cannot know only puts up guardrails on life, and then we have to fit everything into our guardrails. So we say we know about things we don't know. We have explanations about things that we couldn't know, and therefore we're setting up boundaries of our knowledge, and then all other stuff we got to stuff in there. What this does is release pride. Out of its cage in your heart, and it runs around amok free in your mind. And it can, enough pride over a long period of time drives a human being insane. The people in insane asylums are not humble people. So I use a materialist example. The materialist discovered just enough about the physical world to imagine that he could explain everything. He knew every cause, so he politely told God that we didn't need you anymore. He found the proton, he found the cell, and he found the galaxy. The mysteries of the earth and the universe and of human life were dispelled, so he said we didn't need God anymore. But then the materialist kept looking, and he found something in the proton, something in the cell, and something in the galaxy that he couldn't explain. It was beyond what he had imagined. In fact, as he kept looking, he found God. It is like a child who grew up in a large house and was told there's a secret room filled with wonders. The child searched and searched and searched and finally found the door and opened that door and peeked inside and said, "Aha, I've solved the mystery." Without going in, without looking in it, without exploring it. Imagine the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you know it. If Lucy found that there was no back to the wardrobe and then just turned around and went back in the house. And she didn't explore it. Well, neither she nor we would have met the lion or the witch. Just the same thing happens to our Christianity. when we lose its mystery. Now, so the reason why I give this broad speech here at the end is that the alert happily don't know. I've known a lot of date setters. I've known people who explore that. I've known a lot of people who will say, well, I know what's going on. You know, this is, there's churches here. And then others will say, no, the church isn't here in Matthew 24. I do not think the church is here in Matthew 24. However, if someone tells me the church is here, I will gladly speak it over with them. And we're going to use the Word of God as our basis. Not the fathers of the church, not Calvin, not Luther. By the way, Luther and Calvin both thought they were in the tribulation. Did you know that? And they were wrong. They're not infallible. That's why they were imminent rapture guys, because they thought they were in the tribulation. So, you know, that's not true. So what I want you to be is that some of the things that I am learning here in these passages is to happily live with the mystery and keep searching. Keep searching the scriptures. The mystery may become less. What you think is a mystery now may become clear, of course, only based on God's word. So what we need to know in the church, and I think those in the tribulation as well, that we do not know when the Lord is coming back. So we must be ready, alert, and doing His will while we happily expect Him and expect Him today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the instruction that comes from our Lord here. We're so grateful for His coming because He is victorious. In the tribulation, they make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb defeats them just because of who He is. And He is our Lord and Savior. He has made us who we are because of who He is. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. We ask in Christ's name, amen.